Good morning, church family. This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's word this morning. Please take a seat.
Well, there is nothing like a rousing, bluegrass, high energy praise set followed by a message on sexual immorality, lust, and divorce. So there you go. Yeah. So Zach brought that up this morning in our, or not this morning, this week when we were in our planning meeting. He said, yeah, that's kind of an awkward transition. Maybe awkward, but it's necessary. So as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that Jesus is emphasizing here is, what does it look like to be brought into the kingdom of God? If you recall, before he began to preach the Sermon on the Mount, he says, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news of the gospel. So being a part of the kingdom, what we're seeing here is Jesus explaining what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom. And one of the things that happens is that he begins to transition us to think and to act and to view ourselves and to view one another as he designed us to be, which is image bearers. So last week we looked at what it looked like to be an image bearer and to see others in the image of God, and how anger and how we display our anger diminishes and devalues human beings. Today we're going to look at that from the context of sexuality. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to cover three different things here. This is Jesus' view of sex and marriage. First of all, how does man view sex and marriage? This is the, well, you've heard it was said. Jesus is going to say, here's how contemporary culture views these issues. So this is what you've heard. Then we're going to transition to what Jesus says when he says, but I tell you, this is how Jesus views sex and marriage, how God views sex and marriage. And then we're going to transition and end with gospel restoration. How does the death, burial, resurrection, and the giving of the Spirit empower us to begin to treat one another, to live as image bearers, and to treat others as image bearers? Regardless of what you used to think or how you used to live and so forth and so on, how does the gospel enable us to do that? So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be starting in verse 27. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word on what is truthfully a very difficult and what would be a painful subject for many, and certainly convicting for all. Lord, we are asking that your Spirit would help us to understand, help us to apply, and Lord, help us to believe and walk in wisdom and in truth. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be clear. We pray that those who are convicted would not be left in despair, but there would be repentance and there would be belief and there would be change and transformation. Lord, help us to view ourselves and to view each other as image bearers, created in your likeness to bear your image, so that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, let's take a look at the text. Man's view. Jesus starts out two different statements here. We're typically in the past I have preached these as two different sermons, but they are connected. They are connected. You see that in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then it ends in verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there's bookends here, and adultery seems to be the theme. But two subjects related, how you view sexuality, how you view marriage. How you view sexuality, human sexuality, and how you view marriage. So that's the theme here. And the overarching emphasis here right away, he says, okay, let me address what you've heard. This is the word on the street. This is how most people view these subjects. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, but I tell you, if you will look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And then he transitions in verse 31 to the subject of marriage and divorce. He said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So let's take a look at what their culture viewed. So we're going to jump back first century. Here's how a first century Jew that Jesus is speaking to, how they viewed these things. First of all, the subject of adultery. The subject of adultery. You've heard it was said not to commit adultery. Now, when you think of adultery, more than likely you're thinking of someone having a sexual encounter outside of a marriage relationship. True enough, and that is true for them as well, except there were all sorts of loopholes that they'd created. This is going to infuriate the women here, but for the Jewish male, you weren't necessarily, this is not what the scripture said, okay? So this is what you've heard it was said, so I want to make that clear. You're not going to find this in the Bible, but this was the accepted norm. A Jewish male could have sex with a Gentile woman that's not his wife and not be considered to have adultery, because adultery was viewed in their culture as only pertaining to the males. In other words, if his wife cheated on him, that was adultery. Make sense? Yeah, me neither. Yeah. So that it was a male-dominated culture, and they front-loaded everything to get their way, and so that they could have their cake and they could eat it too. And since you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So, and then the subject of divorce. The subject of divorce in the first century, he said, Moses. You can go back all the way in Exodus and so forth. They were permitted to divorce. Permitted to divorce. And Jesus said, well, that was because of the hardness of your heart. That's a different text elsewhere, also Matthew and also Luke. That's because of the hardness of your heart. The reason for God's allowance for divorce was for the protection of the woman. You say, well, how so? If a woman was abandoned by her husband and not given a certificate of divorce, that means that she could not remarry. And if she could not remarry, that's essentially a death sentence. Now, I know that's hard to understand in our generation, but then if a woman was abandoned by her husband, she had three options. Her father, if he was willing, could take her back into his home and provide for her needs. She could remarry if she had her certificate of divorce, and then her husband could provide for her needs. Or she could resort to prostitution. Those are the three options, and there are only three. He said, well, why can't she just, you know, go to college? Why can't she just get a job? That's not how it worked in ancient times. Honestly, that's not how it worked up until about 100 years ago. If you were not married as a woman, or you had a wealthy family that would take care of you, you had no hope. So the allowance for divorce was for the protection of the woman. Why? Because God knows the hearts of men, and that men's hearts are hardened, and that they were going to do these things to their spouse. Kick them out because they didn't please them anymore. So for the protection of the woman, the divorce certificate was given so she could remarry. Make sense? I know that's typically not how we view divorce today, so let's jump ahead to how we view things today. Today, our culture's view on adultery, not good. Well, that's a good thing. Our culture, by and large, looks at other people and discourages them from stepping outside of their marital relations for sexual fulfillment. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't happen, but it's not something that's generally applauded. It's not generally applauded. But as far as sexuality, here's the rule. Here's the general rule in our culture. If the two parties mutually consent, everything's on the table. Anything is permissible as long as the individuals consent. And then concerning lust, well, it's just, well, there's no one to consent. So you just whatever your mind wants to do, whether it's looking on the internet and porn and so forth, it's just all available. It's all available. But don't cheat on your spouse. If you get married, don't cheat on your spouse. But before you're married, if you're not married, anything's permissible just as long as there's mutual consent. And as far as pornography and lust, oh, that's fine. You know, you're not hurting anybody. That's pretty much the way it works, right? That's how I grew up. I started looking at porn when I was 13 years old. Maybe younger, but I don't think I was interested before 13. Something about puberty, hormones. But I got real interested and I started looking at porn. The neighbor kids, we all did the same thing. That was before the internet. We didn't have iPhones. And then became sexually active when I was 15. And I didn't have any friends that weren't. That was the norm. That was the norm. And the rule was mutual consent. Mutual consent. And then I became a Christian. And my worldview was flipped on its head. And I started to read, you've heard it was said, not to commit adultery, but I tell you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, the word lust here, the word lustful intent. The word lust is often translated desire. It's not purely a sexual term. It just means strong desire. Now, in the context here, the strong desire is for sexual gratification. But the word lust simply means strong desire. So the idea was in first century Judaism, and probably most of you think this, well, I know I'm not supposed to commit adultery, that is, go outside of marriage, but as long as I look and I don't touch, my mind, I can take it wherever it wants because no one's going to be hurt by that. And Jesus is like, actually, that's not how it works. I'm telling you that if you look with lustful intent, that means, and by the way, this is not a casual glance, oh my goodness, that person's really attractive. That's not it. Nor is it even the idea of a thought about a sexual encounter. This is the rolling it over in your mind over and over, the way you would, you know, suck on a jawbreaker. This is, you're savoring it. You're thinking about it. This is fantasizing, longing for something which is forbidden, but you think about it and it captures your imagination and it captures your heart. That's the idea that Jesus is talking about here. Martin Luther once said, you know, you can't prevent a bird from landing in your hair, but you can prevent it from building a nest. Okay, the lustful intent is the building of the nest. All right? So, Jesus said, if you've gone that far, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, some of you are like, well, is he saying that the physically stepping out and committing adultery and having an affair with someone, that to fantasize about said affair but not actually go through with it, that those are equally as harmful? Not at all. Not at all. One will do something to your marriage that the other will not necessarily do to your marriage. But as a condition of the heart, one is the fruit of the root. Okay, it's a symptomatic of the same human problem. Adultery of the heart. You may not have actually crossed the line. And honestly, you may not have crossed the line because you don't have the occasion or the ability to do so without being caught. A lot of times that's what it comes down to. Otherwise, you might. I don't know. I don't know your heart. So this is what Jesus is saying. And then let me back it up here. And then when he says regarding adultery, Let me jump ahead to, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus says, here's what you've heard. Here's what I say. By the way, I just want to mention on the subject of divorce, this message is not a treatise on the subject. Jesus is not exhaustively speaking to this. Remember, what he's doing here is he's addressing people that think they have an idea of what human righteousness is. And he's saying, no, 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 your understanding of righteousness is all wrong. Here's what it means to be righteous. Remember verse 20 in chapter 5? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he closes this section out in verse 38 when he says, so, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's helping us understand what true righteousness is. This is not a treatise on all the Bible has to say about the subject of divorce. If you have lots of questions, and a sermon like this will always kick up and stir up questions, the elders are working on it right now, working on a paper, on a position paper on the subject of divorce, which has all the various biblical texts and so forth on the subject. So that's coming. I just want to let you know that this is not that sermon. This is not that sermon. Okay. Now, we know here's what you've heard, and then we've seen here's what I say. But now we're going to look at something more fundamental. We're going to look at, we've seen what Jesus says. Now we're going to see why Jesus said it. We're going to look at foundationally why he said what he said and why, how it applies in terms of human sexuality and the subject of marriage. Okay, let's take a look. We've got to go all the way back. We looked at this verse last week. It's relevant. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created the plants, created the animals, separated the light from the darkness. And then on the sixth day, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here's the bottom line. You and I, your spouse, your children, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your enemies are all created as image bearers of God. His image is stamped on each and every one of us. And because of that, you are infinitely valuable to God. You have worth because of who you are and who you are as an image bearer of God. That's something we talked about last week. So what the implications of this is, God is communal in nature. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? The three in one. God is one, but three persons. And in eternity past, before creation happened, God was in a perpetual love fest with himself in the community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sacrificially giving love and deference to one another, giving glory to one another, loving one another. And then in the creation of the universe, and in particular the creation of humanity, bearing our us as being image bearers, him giving us his image, means that we are created to be in community. As God is in community within himself, in community, giving and self-giving of ourselves, loving. God is, in First John chapter 4, the apostle says that God is love. It's part of his essence. It's part of his nature to love. Well, what is love? Love, by definition, means to seek the good or the welfare of another. So as image bearers of God, he has created us with his image to give love, self-giving love, for the building up, for the encouragement, for the edification, for the good of other people. That's what we're designed to do. That's what we're designed to do. And we do that when we value other image bearers. Okay, let's jump to the next chapter. So chapter 2 kind of blows up those verses 26 through 28 in chapter 1. The whole chapter is devoted to what happened when God created man. So it's kind of like, you know, you're watching a movie and then there's kind of a flashback where they expound on something that just happened. Well, this is chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, when God creates Adam and then creates Eve, here's what Adam says regarding his wife. Then man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24 here. This is the key. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast," that means cling to, "hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So what we have here is we have two image bearers made in the image of God. And Adam says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one." If you've been to a wedding recently, you've probably heard that stated. What does that mean? It means that before the marriage covenant, before the commitment to love this person and give yourself to that person, you were image bearers made in the image of God to generically love and give your life to other image bearers in a generic sense. But once you enter into this covenant, you exclusively say, "I will give myself to this person." And we used to have two different spatial arrangements. And now physically we have one. We used to have two different economic relationships. I depended on me and myself, and you depend on your and yourself, but now we're joining economic forces. We used to be two separate people, and now we are one. And this also is a reference to sexual union. This is what it means to truly be intimate. I think I shared this last week in the Old Testament, actually right after this. In the Old Testament, you'll often hear the author say that Adam knew Eve and she conceived, or Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived. The verb to know, it just means to. This is what true intimacy is. It's to know, to be vulnerable, to share everything, your whole life with this person. And the sexual act is the fulfillment of that. And that sexual act, sex is a gift. Some people think that God has that Christianity has a very low view of sexuality. That is completely false. It's the opposite. Christianity has a very, very high view of sex. It's a good idea. God designed it. That's how you're designed. You were designed as a sexual being. It's not the ultimate thing, but it's part of who you are as an image bearer. And in the context of marriage, when a man and a woman enter into the covenant of marriage, that is the decision to give themselves wholly to that person for life, to seek their good, to seek their welfare, it is completely selfless. And the act of sex strengthens that bond. Sex is for procreation, be fruitful and multiply. Sex is for pleasure, and sex is for protection. It protects and strengthens the marriage covenant. That's the design. That is the design. And Adam's like, "I kind of like this. This is a poem. This is awesome. Behold, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they were naked and they were unashamed." There is nothing shameful about human sexuality. It is to be celebrated in the context for which it was given. The strengthening of the covenant of marriage, where two image bearers selflessly give themselves to another image bearer and the two are now one. That's the design. If only it were that way today. It It goes without saying that we're not in that place culturally. And in Jesus' day, they were not in that place culturally. They had a flippant view of sexuality. Yes, they honored marriage, but their idea of faithfulness was abhorrent. Seriously, first century guys, you think that if you sleep with a Gentile woman that's not married, you haven't committed adultery? I mean, how did they even get to that place? I'm not exactly sure. Well, I am sure. I do know. That's called the hardening of the heart. And when you're hardened in heart, you look for loopholes. You look for loopholes. You look for ways to just, you know, come up to the edge and maybe even step over the edge, you know, your toes are, you don't want to jump off into the abyss, but you know, you just kind of want to stand on the edge. You know that God said thou shalt not, but did he really? So how did we get here? How do we get here? Well, Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Adam and Eve both took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were cast into sin. They cast themselves into sin. They rebelled against God. God gave them over to their sin. They were driven out of the garden. And from that point forward, marriage changed. Not the purpose for it, but the difficulty by which we enter into it and then maintain it. What happened? There was a mental shift in every human being. And it was true in Jesus' time, it's true of our time, it was true in Adam's time after the fall. We went from viewing each other as image bearers, made in the image of God, valuable because of who we are and, as human beings made in his image. We went from seeing people as image bearers to seeing and treating people as commodities. It's that simple. Commodities in this sense. I'll explain what I mean. People become commodities. We see other people as a means to an end, where the end is our happiness or pleasure. Full stop. Full stop. Even the reason people get married today. What do we mean when we say we fell in love? What we generally mean by I've fallen in love or I'm in love with this person is that we came together, there was some sexual chemistry, we love being around this person, we can't imagine not being around this person, so we're in love, so we want to get married, so we can perpetuate the love fest. What do we mean? We mean, when we say, I am in love with this person, what we are generally saying is, I love the way I feel when I'm with them. In other words, I know this is rather crass and it sounds awful, but I'm a truth teller. I'm going to tell you the truth. What we mean is they're a human commodity and I love the way I feel when I'm with that commodity. I love what I receive from them. And I know that's crass, but why do men give the women certificates of divorce in Jesus' day? Because as commodities, they're no longer pleasing to them. In Jesus' day, there was one school of thought, one rabbinical school that taught that you could give your wife a certificate of divorce if she displeased you for any reason, including you weren't a good cook. What does that say? It just simply says, this commodity doesn't do it for me anymore. And what is lust? Lust is literally the viewing as people as commodities. Some of you are addicted to porn or you look at porn occasionally. I used to be addicted to porn. I looked at porn all the time. And in your mind, you justify it because you think, well, I'm not ever hurting anybody. You are taking someone who is created in the image of God and you are treating them as a cheap commodity that exists, a two-dimensional image that exists to bring you sexual satisfaction and pleasure. You have devalued that which God esteems as infinitely valuable. I understand. That used to be my worldview. But call it what it is. Call it what it is. C.S. Lewis, in his his book, The Four Loves, he says, we use the most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. And then he adds this, one does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. That's how we view other human beings sexually in our culture. And it's absolutely of satanic origins. God has a very high view of sex, but we have a very low view of sex because we stop viewing people as image bearers made in the image of God, and we started to view them as commodities which exist for our pleasure. And it's not just porn. You enter into marriage, and eventually you quote-unquote fall out of love. You know that Righteous Brothers song, You've Lost That Love and Feeling, which Daryl Hall and John Oates remade, and everybody under 50 is like, I don't know what you're talking about. You've lost that love and feeling. What does that mean? It means that you as a commodity, you don't value me anymore because I don't bring you the pleasure I used to, and vice versa. We fall out of love. That is completely foreign to the way that Jesus views love and the way that it's displayed in the Old and the New Testament. Love is the self-giving of one person to another for life, and that's why we call marriage a covenant. And sexuality is the fruition of that covenant, which strengthens that covenant. But covenant, by definition, is a choice to seek another person's good. And you say, well, what if they don't please me anymore? It doesn't matter. By the way, that pleasing ebbs and flows. Ebbs and flows. Ooh. Verse 29. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. So there's that. How about 30? And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. By the way, understand that Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. This is a teaching device. Why? Well, let's just go with the literal. You struggle with lust. Solution. Gouge both your eyes out. Because I don't know about you, but if I gouge my right eye, I still got my left. So if you gouge both your eyes out, the problem of lust is solved, right? Not so much. From the years of 13 to the years of 21, I looked at porn almost every single day. If I shut my eyes or had my eyes gouged out, those images are burned into my mind. They don't go away. The memory of sexual encounters that you have with other people, they don't go away if you close your eyes or you cut your eyes off, out. And if you gouge out your hands or take off your hands, it doesn't change anything. Jesus' point here is you need to deal with this radically. You can't baby this. You can't excuse this. Deal with it radically. Deal with it radically. Where it ends, what it produces, adultery, sexual immorality, and divorce. So the word adultery means to abandon your spouse, to have sex, to break the covenant that you've already entered. There's another word that's often used. Jesus says uses this elsewhere in Matthew. About sexual immorality, the English word translated sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's where we get our term pornography. It just means sex without a covenant. It's any form of sexual activity that's not in the covenant of marriage. So it could be fornication. It could be any number of things. Any number of things. So all of those are a result of what happens when we begin to treat people as commodities. Where does it end? Hell. Where commodities are thrown away to rot. The word that's translated hell, it's the Greek word Gehenna. And in Jerusalem, there was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where it was perpetually on fire, and that's where they threw commodities. That's where they threw the trash. When things were no longer used anymore and the refuse was ready to be thrown away, it was thrown into Kenna, which is where we get the word hell, and it just burned forever. See, that's the end result of being and treating people as commodities. You become a commodity. To be separated from the God that created you in his image is to be cast into outer darkness and to live the rest of eternity in a place of torment where commodities go. That's what he's talking about when he says your whole body will be thrown into hell. Now you're like, gosh, this is the most depressing sermon I've ever been to. Why? Well, the reason it's so depressing is because we're all adulterers. Some of you literally. You grew up in this culture just like I did. There's almost as many women addicted to porn as there are men. And if you're not a literal adulterer, everybody's lusted. Some of you ladies are like, that's not true. I don't fantasize sexually about other men. Remember, lust is not specifically about sex. It's about desiring that which is not yours. So most of the time, men tend to fantasize sexually, but women can too. But there's another way that you can lust, ladies, and men to a lesser extent. You can come into a context like a church and you can look at your husband who doesn't measure up to your standards and he doesn't bring you pleasure anymore and you're disappointed in him. And then you look at other men in the church and you begin to think about, if only I could be married to someone like him. Now, sexual thoughts might not be a part of it, but it's about I wish he were my husband, and then I would be happy because he would treat me with dignity and respect. All of those desires that you want your husband to treat you that way are not bad. But when you begin to think and fantasize about not being married to him and being married to someone else, you are in the state of lusting. It may not be sexual. Important distinction. Okay, to the text. James says in chapter 4, you adulterous people, and he throws an exclamation point there. Now, just so you know, in all of James, James chapter 1, 2, and 3, and verses 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 4, he never mentions sexual immorality, not one time. He's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about spiritually adultery. This is giving of yourself to other gods or idols. And that's true of everyone. That's true of everyone, whether or not you've ever looked at porn, whether or not you've cheated on someone, whether or not you've lusted, everyone has become a spiritual adulterer. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So, I want to end and move into a high note. How can we be restored? Because the bottom line is, some of you are literal adulterers. All of you have lusted. All of us are spiritual adulterers. And that's horrible. That's awful. And the wages of sin is death. This spiritual adultery, it ends in death and it leads to hell. So where's the good news? I love this text. Absolutely love this text. This was a pivotal text when I came to Christ because I so much identified with this woman. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they placed her in the midst and they said to him, Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And Jesus ignores him. He's drawn in the dirt. He's teaching. And they keep pressing him, and they keep pressing him, and he ignores them. And they keep pressing him, and they keep pressing him. And finally he says, fine. Actually, fine's not in the text. It's implied. whichever of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes right back to drawing in the dirt. And this text says, John records that one by one, they all dropped their stones, starting with those who were oldest, and they left. And finally, there was no one left except Jesus' disciples and this woman. Now understand, this woman has been dragged from a bed. She's probably half-dressed. She's utterly terrified because she expects her life to end because she is guilty. It's interesting, but the last time I checked, it always takes two people to do adultery. But the male is not there, which screams of setup because they're just trying to get Jesus into a corner here. But nonetheless, she's there and she is on her knees, most likely. She is utterly terrified and she sees all of her condemners walking away one by one. But there's this one guy, Jesus. And he looks up from the dirt and he makes eye contact with her, the adulterer. And he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord. No one." And then Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." How do Jesus' words in John 8 reconcile with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, which seems so hard and so absolute and so unyielding? It almost seems like in this text, he's saying, you know, it's okay. Your adultery's okay. Your sexual immorality's okay. I don't condemn you. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's okay because it's not okay. He said, well, I don't get it. How could Jesus, who values the law, who's the embodiment of the law, tell this woman she's not condemned for adultery? The reason that he told her that and the reason that he tells you the same is because he took the penalty for her adultery. He could look this woman in the eye who is guilty of sin and adultery and says, I'm not going to condemn you for your adultery. If Jesus were to tell her the reason, he would say it's because I'm going to be condemned for your adultery. Just like the prophet Hosea. You've ever read the prophet Hosea? The prophet Hosea was told to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. Strike one. The name alone. Okay, so he marries Gomer, who God told him, by the way, she's a prostitute. Super God, so I'm supposed to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Yes, why? Because that's what I put up in being married to Israel. And at one point she runs away from him, and Hosea is told to go purchase her. Do you understand what that means? It means that he has to go find her pimp and then lay down the money to the pimp to buy his wife back. And what Jesus is saying to this woman and to us is, I'm here to buy you, my adulterous bride, back. And I'm going to pay the bridal price. I'm going to lay down my life for you, literal adulterers. Literal people that lust after others. All of you have treated people as commodities and been used and traded as commodities yourself. I've come to buy you back and make you my bride. And I'm going to die for you, and I'm not going to condemn you because I'm going to be condemned. And then I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to give you my spirit, and I'm going to write my law upon your heart, and I'm going to teach you that you yourself are an image bearer of God, and you are not a worthless piece of flesh to be traded from man to man or woman to woman. And I'm going to teach you that these people that you interact with, they are not commodities. They are image bearers in the name of God. And I am going to teach you how to value your spouse and how to value your children and how to value your brothers and sisters in Christ. And for those of you who are single, how to be single, because marriage is not the solution unless being married to Jesus is what you're talking about. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God and to be redeemed by our Redeemer who purchases back his bride. So would you please stand as we close in prayer? It's a difficult subject. For those of you, I didn't mention this earlier, if you're struggling, especially guys, there is a group that meets, there'll be a new group starting in January, Freedom Fight. It's specifically designed for guys that are struggling with lust. But ladies, you too, if you are struggling, encourage you to go to our website, click on counseling. There's help for anyone who's in bondage to this. And if you would like to come forward for prayer for any reason, I encourage you to do so after we've prayed. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you that there is redemption. Thank you that you told the woman that there is no condemnation for her because you took her condemnation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Lord, help us to live for you because you have died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.